Oh, yeah, if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand up, and I guess Dan will give you a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? All right. Malachi. Malachi is the 39th and the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi exercised his ministry about 400 B.C. You might have some introductory material in your Bibles that might talk about 425 B.C., but I think it's closer to 400 B.C., and I'll give you the reason for that a little bit later. And so he prophesied about 125 years after Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. And in those intervening years between Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, there were some significant events that unfolded in Israel. First of all, Ezra the priest came back about 457 B.C. He returned from Persia back into the land. He was a priest. Actually, he was the high priest, and he was an expert in the law of Moses. And as he came and as he ministered, there was something of a revival among the people as they heard the word of the Lord, as they turned their hearts towards the word of the Lord, they were stirred. And I think this is something that, you know, I always hear when I go to pastors' conferences, and even just with the guys around the Bay Area here, we talk about our churches and whatnot, and people are coming, they say, that have been in XYZ church for years, but that church is just not teaching the word, or if they do teach it, it's just kind of light. You know, they might mention a passage and then append their thoughts to it, or that's just a jump-off, you know, point for their message. But to hear the word of God just constantly preached verse by verse, you know, over the years, it does something to your heart. I think it's easy to take that for granted when you sit under that teaching for so long. But we have people that are coming to our church that are just starved to hear the word of the Lord. And they go to what you would consider, you know, evangelical churches, but for some reason, there's a different agenda in the pulpit. It's not that they don't believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God. It's just that for them, there are some things that are more important than spending a lot of time in giving the people the word of God. But when Ezra came back and he just began to preach the word of the Lord, there was revival, there was confrontation with sin, and God's people began to get straightened out. Well, about 10 years after Ezra arrived, Nehemiah came, about 445 B.C., and he undertook the whole process there of organizing the people to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there was great joy, there was great renewal as the walls went up, as their enemies were defeated. But after this, after the wall was raised, and even after Nehemiah went off the scene, the Jews reverted back to their spiritual apathy and their religious formalism, as we're going to see here in the book. And that may be due to the fact that as we went through Haggai and Zechariah, God made some pretty awesome promises to the people. He said, I'm going to bring the wealth of nations to the temple here. You're going to be a light to the world. They're going to come and they're going to bow down themselves to you. This temple is going to be greater than Solomon's temple. Some of you are weeping because you saw the foundations of this temple being laid, and it was nothing in comparison with the glory of Solomon's temple. But listen, this temple is going to be greater than Solomon's temple. And so the people were really expecting God to do some awesome things. They were expecting the Lord to do some great thing because God had promised some things through Haggai and Zechariah. But these things that God had said, they had not yet come to pass. And the people became disappointed and dispirited. And that in turn led to unbelief and the spiritual compromise that comes with that. They felt like the Lord was lethargic towards them. And they in turn turned lethargic towards the Lord. They felt like the Lord didn't care about them. And so it got to the point where they didn't care about the Lord. They thought the Lord was indifferent toward them, not thinking of them, that His word did not pertain to them. And so they just had this big deal about God attitude that developed. Phooey on God. If God's not going to care about us, we are not going to care about Him. They had God's promises, but they didn't have God's perspective. They didn't take the long look. They wanted God's timing to be their timing. And when God didn't perform, when the timer went off, there was just discouragement. And whenever you put God on a timer, whenever you put God on a stopwatch, whenever you say, God, you better move by this time, or it's curtains. God, you better move about concerning this in this time schedule, because if you don't, we're going to reach the deadline. And when you reach that deadline, when the timer goes off and the Lord hasn't done what you wanted him to do, boy, it's easy for believers to get discouraged and disappointed. There was a fella at a church down south where I interned, and he was separated from his wife, and someone in the church came up and said, thus saith the Lord, by this Easter, you'll be sitting with your wife in church in service. And so he was just pumped up. He was just so excited and we didn't, the leadership of the church, we didn't know about this until after the fact, but he was just so pumped and excited that he got what he thought was a word from the Lord. So when the next Easter came around and his wife wasn't sitting by him in church, boy, this guy, he went into a deep funk. He went into an emotional tailspin that really landed him up in the psychological hospital for a three-day hold, because he had a break with reality. He just couldn't handle it. When the timer went off and God hadn't moved according to what he had thought would happen. And unfulfilled promises, they lead to unfulfilled people. And so the minute the people that Malachi is ministering to, the people that he's speaking to, they're unfulfilled people. Because the word of the Lord, as far as they know, as far as they're concerned, because of their attitude, because of their perspective, the word of the Lord hadn't come true for them. And so they are unfulfilled people. Now, when you are discouraged, when you are unfulfilled, you begin to lose interest. Just think of that last project you started around the house, whether it was home improvement or learning a new language or picking up a musical instrument and trying to learn it. But it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to give up. And when you do that, you just lose interest. I mean, I bet for some of you, there's exercise equipment in your house, sitting in the corner, collecting dust. It was a great idea, when you bought the thing, but, you got discouraged after a while, and you've lost interest in the thing. Or some of you, I got my my mom's computer. She died last year, and I got her computer and was cleaning it up, and there was a Rosetta Stone language program on there. And I know she didn't do anything with that. I know my mom didn't learn any foreign language. But, you see the commercial and they say, you too can be speaking French in 5 weeks or whatever. And so, all right, I want to speak French. And after 5 weeks, you can say, oui. That's about it. And you knew that even before you got the program, right? And so it's so easy to lose interest. And so Malachi is speaking to a people who have lost interest in God. And I think that there are people in church, probably people even who've lost interest in God. Because as far as they're concerned, God has not fulfilled his promises, which means that they are unfulfilled as believers. And what they've expected God to do and what they've anticipated God to do, God hasn't come through with that. And again, that's what's happening here. They lost interest in the things of God. And if God is not fulfilling his promise to bless, now listen, and here's part of the psychology of this too. If God has not fulfilled his promise to bless, then he's also not going to fulfill his promise to judge. If God doesn't care enough to fulfill his positive word, then the Lord doesn't care enough to fulfill his negative word. And that's going to have some very significant consequences. If the local police department is in the pay of a crime syndicate, there's no judgment. There's no judgment that comes against that crime syndicate because they know they're not going to be policed. They know that they're not going to be pulled over. They know that the police aren't going to arrive at the scene of the crime until, you know, 5 minutes after they're gone or whatever. They know that the police department is going to tamper with evidence and foul evidence and that whole kind of a thing. There's no judgment. And so the crime syndicate can just do what they want because they know that there's no heaviness coming down upon them. And really, that's where the priests and the people find themselves in the book of Malachi. They do not expect the blessing of God, nor do they expect the judgment of God upon them. They had almost a deistic view of God. And in a deistic view of God, God is distant and God is uninvolved. And so here we have this little kid who's screaming up to the heavens. He goes, "I'm significant." And there's silence. He doesn't hear a thing. And then he says, I don't have my glasses on. "I'm significant," screamed the dust speck. And really, in a sense, that's a deistic view of human persons, at least as it relates to God. I'm insignificant in the eyes of God. A deistic God is one, it's called the clockmaker God, who created the world and wound it up like a clock, and then he went on a vacation, and it's just running on its own. There's no reason to pray. God is transcendent. He's way up there. But he's not imminent. He's not here. You know, one of the names of Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. But in a deistic theology, God isn't here. He's way out there somewhere. And he's not concerned with me. He's not concerned with you. He has no bother with us at all. And so they had developed almost a deistic understanding of God. And this is going to reflect in their theology, in their worship. Their deistic view of God, it resulted in the downgrading of their theology, and it resulted in the downgrading of their ethics. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Oh, look at verse 1:1. Picked it up. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And then the Lord responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." See, it affected their deistic view of God. It affected their theology. And they questioned God's love. I hope that if someone were to say to you, how has God loved you? You'd be able to come up with all kinds of stuff about creation, about redemption in Jesus Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit, about all the good gifts God's given you in terms of friends, relationships, husbands, wives, kids, you know, jobs, money, you know, whatever. I mean, God's been so good to us. But Malachi comes out, the first thing out of his mouth, "I've loved you," said the Lord. "I love you guys." And the first thing out of their mouth is, "How? We don't see it." Basically, that's what they're saying. "We don't see it, God. We don't see your love for us." And so this understanding of God that they had developed, that he's way out there, that he's uninvolved, it really affected their theology because they could not see how God loved them and cared for them. It also affected their worship. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says to the priests, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who have despised my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" The charge that comes from the Lord is that they've despised the name of the Lord. They've corrupted their worship. But they don't understand, they don't realize how they've despised the name of the Lord. And the next verse goes on where the Lord, where Malachi talks about their corrupted ministry. He says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? in that you say that this is what the priests say. The table of the Lord is to be despised. It's an insignificant thing. This altar that the Lord's given us, this ministry that the Lord's given to us. Big deal. It'd be like me or any pastor saying, you know, the pulpit, it's an insignificant thing. So I can just get up there and yap, yap, yap away, and it's no big deal, you know. It has no meaning for people. And they just didn't care about what they did. It'd be like a father saying, oh, being a dad, it's no big deal. And so just letting the kids run wild through the neighborhood, sitting in his chair all day and eating popcorn and cruising the internet or whatever he's doing. It's no big deal, this office, this responsibility that God's given me. And so because of their disappointment, because of being dispirited, because of being unfulfilled, because they believe that the Lord has not fulfilled his promises, they've lost interest in the things of God. And then notice too in verse 13 how their view of God has really messed with their ethics. You also say concerning the ministry, concerning your responsibility, concerning the table of the Lord, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. And so you bring that offering. Should I receive from your hand? Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. It corrupted their ethics because now they're accepting what was taken by robbery. They know that in violation of one of the Ten Commandments, this offering, this gift has come to them, but they don't care. They're just going to take it anyway and receive it. And so their deistic view of God, it really contributed to the downgrading of their worship, their theology, their ethics, and their ministry. And so God raised up Malachi at such a time as this to reawaken the people and the priests to follow God with passion and with commitment. And so Malachi, he confronts the people with their sin, and he points them to God. A real simple outline for the book of Malachi is we see in verse 1, let's go to that next slide there. We see the privilege of the nation in the first 5 verses where the Lord says, I've loved you. The Lord wouldn't say that to any other nation. I've loved you. I've set you apart. But then we see the pollution of the nation, and then we see the promises of God to the nation. And that comes from a Walk Through the Bible resource, if you're into outlines. Now, to give us a little bit of historical context here so we can follow the flow of the prophets. Let's go to that next slide there, Gabe. In 536 B.C., Cyrus, the Persian king, he issued a decree to those Jews who were in captivity in what was Babylon, now Persia. He issued a decree, and he said, whoever wants to go back to Jerusalem, whoever the Lord's heart stirs them, you can go back. And so about 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem and to Judah in 536 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. In 534 B.C., they laid the foundations of the temple because Cyrus had said, you can go back and you can rebuild the temple. So they rebuilt the temple there. The foundations were laid, but because of the opposition of the Samaritan people and the nations surrounding them, the work was stopped. And then in 520 B.C., about 15 years later, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and we've been looking at their prophecies, and he raised them up to stir up the people to do the work of the ministry and to complete the building of the temple. And in 516 B.C., the temple was completed. In 457 B.C., now Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. And again, he's the priest and he's the expert in the law of Moses. He begins to teach the people, begins to reform their lives. 445, Nehemiah arrives to rebuild the city. And then in 400, we see the ministry of Malachi. And so that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of the history the immediate history leading up to Malachi there. Malachi prophesies long enough after Nehemiah is gone to allow a cold formalism to settle into temple ministry. When Nehemiah was the governor and when Ezra was the high priest, when they were on the scene, everybody snapped too. It's like mom and dad were there. You know, it's like, you know, the parents were there. And boy, they were really on their toes and they really did the temple ministry right. Ezra was there to remind them of the promises of God and he would teach them the truth. Nehemiah was there as the governor, as like the civil authority, and he would whip the people into shape too. It says concerning Ezra, when he came to Israel, he found mixed marriages. The Jews had been intermarrying with the people surrounding them. And when Ezra found that out, the Bible says he sat down on the ground and he pounded his chest and he tore his hair out. Now, Nehemiah comes on the scene 12 years after Ezra. There are still some of the people that have intermarried. And Nehemiah, it doesn't say he pounded his chest and pulled his hair out. It says he beat them and he pulled their hair out. And so it's like two different approaches to the same problem. Ezra, he pulled his hair out and he beat his chest. Nehemiah, he pulled their hair out and he beat on them. And so some people have the Ezra approach to ministry. Some have the Nehemiah approach to ministry. And you know, I don't know which one is better. Sometimes I'm in Ezra. Sometimes I feel like, you know, a Nehemiah, and I want to beat on them and pull their hair out. But anyway, Malachi came on the scene long enough after both Ezra and Nehemiah were off the scene to allow this cold formalism to settle into the temple ministry. And so Malachi is an appeal to the people and to the priests to repent and to return to God. And there's a rich promise if they do return, and there's a stern warning if they don't. And the two sinful attitudes of the day were formalism and skepticism. Those were the sins that Malachi had to confront when the Lord raised him up. And it's interesting that those two sins there form the seeds of two parties that we see in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the formalists, and the Sadducees were the skeptics. And what I want to do next week is that between Malachi and Matthew, there's 400 years. And history doesn't stop in Israel for those 400 years. And there's a lot of things that happen. When we are in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we don't read of Pharisees. We don't read of Sadducees. We don't read of zealots. We really don't read of synagogue worship. And there was so much development in the culture and the theology and the life of the people between 400 BC with the passing of Malachi off the scene and then the arrival of John the Baptist as he began to proclaim, you know, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and just began to lay down, you know, the path for Jesus Christ. And so I want to look next week at some of the theological, the political, and the cultural changes in Israel that happened that bring us up to the Old Testament, bring us up to the New Testament. And that'll help provide, I think, a really good foundation for then understanding more of the New Testament as we get into it. So, now, this to me is very interesting. Let's go to this next slide. You probably can't read that very well, because nor can I, so I'm going to get up close to it. Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that's called the granddaddy of all prophecies. And that's where the Lord reveals to Daniel that 70 weeks have been determined for your people. There'll be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, which are 69, and then a final week. Now, it's interesting that in the calculations of of these theologians, mathematicians. Sir Robert Anderson was the head of Scotland Yard back in the end of the 19th century. And he wrote a book called The Coming King. And he worked out some of the arithmetic and the mathematics of Old Testament prophecy. But between the God told Daniel, know for certain that from the time that the decree that the city be rebuilt and the coming of Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then Messiah will be cut off. Then there'll be a final week. From can we hit that next, hit your next buttons there, Gabe? There's 7 weeks, the next one, 62 weeks, and the 70th week. And this is how the Lord divides it up in his prophecy to Daniel. He says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then 1 week. Why didn't he just say there'll be 69 weeks? A week is 7 years. There'll be 69 units of 7 years each. From the time that Artaxerxes, let's go to that next click there. Artaxerxes' command to rebuild Jerusalem came in March of 445 B.C. That began this countdown for the 70 weeks. And then it was 69 units of 7 years until Christ presented himself on Palm Sunday to the people, and he was hailed as Messiah. Hosanna means save us now, save us now. And he was received and hailed by the people. Now it's interesting that again he says 7 years and 62 years. And so many of the commentators and the theologians, if you read the literature, they're wondering, why did the Lord break the first 69 years into 7 years or 62 weeks and 7 weeks and 62 weeks? And some would suggest that from March 445, if you take 49 years, which are 7 units of 7 years each, right? 7 times 7 is 49. We come down to 397 or 396 B.C. And many would, or I should say some, would suggest that that's the ending of Malachi's ministry. And that closes the period of Old Testament revelation. It closes the canon. It closes the inspired writers of the book. And then it'll be another stretch of 62 weeks of 7 years each until Messiah comes. Interesting take. It's the only one that makes sense to me. I have no idea why the Lord told Moses 7 weeks, Daniel 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. I don't know why, unless that coincides with the ending of Malachi's ministry. So, anyway, all right, let's get into the book here in the time that we have remaining. There's the main message that Malachi gives there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And he says there in verse 2, I have loved you. That's the first thing that God says to the people. This is the main message. And the theme, I think, of the book of Malachi could be the Lord's love in light of the Lord's, of the people's indifference. The Lord's love for them in spite of their indifference. It's like the Lord is saying, you may be indifferent towards me, but I'm not indifferent towards you. You know, some of us parents who are older, we've had our, you know, kids kind of go sideways and, you know, you don't care for me, and you know, I don't love you, I don't care for you. And we say, well, you might not love me, but I love you. And you might run away, and because I won't let you stay up until 8:30 and, you know, watch movies and eat candy, but I love you no matter what. I'm not indifferent towards you. And this is what the Lord's heart is towards Israel. I'm not indifferent towards you. And even though that they were uninterested in the Lord, and even though that they were unresponsive to his word, the Lord says, I've loved you, I've loved you, I've loved you. And the whole book is just the Lord, you know, laboring with the people to show them his love. In chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 7, we move into the area that has to do with ministry. It has to do with ministry. And here, we find that the priests thought very little of God. They gave very little to God, and they brought very little to the ministry. Let's read verse 6 again and on. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. It's no big deal. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? You know, back in the book of Leviticus, it's stipulated very, very carefully the kind of animals that could be brought for sacrifice and the blemishes that they could have and the animals that were not to be brought for sacrifice. But they're bringing the blind for sacrifice. When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And this is so cool here. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, shut down the temple, that they might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. But verse 12, you're profaning my name in that you say the table of the Lord is to be defiled. And so the Lord loves them even though their ministry is subpar, even though that they've lost interest in him, and the ministry suffers. They were bringing their leftovers to the Lord and not the first fruits. The Lord says, bring the tithe of the first fruits. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out a blessing upon you. But they brought the leftovers and not the first fruits. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see the punishment of the priest. And now, this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces and in the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And then we have really what is the calling of the priest. My covenant with Levi, he says there in verse 5, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him, that is life and peace, as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That was always God's ideal for a priest, that he be ordained of the Lord, that he would open his mouth in righteousness, turn many back from iniquity, that he would preserve knowledge and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But when the priests corrupted their calling, either here in Malachi or even back in the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah, when the priests corrupted their calling, God would send who? The prophets. He would really send the prophets to do exactly what the priests should be doing in verses 6 and 7. And whenever, again, you saw a prophet, it was because the priesthood was failing. This is why God raised up Malachi as a prophet, because the priesthood was failing. You know, the Bible calls you and me a priesthood. And in a very real sense, this is a job description for you and me. This is an office description for you and me. True instruction, verse 6, should be in our mouths. And unrighteousness should not be found on our lips. We should walk with God in peace and uprightness and turn many back from iniquity. For our lips should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from us, because you're the messenger of the Lord. You, Tracy, you're the messenger of the Lord. That's awesome. In fact, Malachi means my messenger. And so in a sense, he goes, I'm what a priest should be. I'm the messenger of the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, we move from the ministry to marriage. Malachi begins to address that in his prophecy. And in verses 10 through 12, there are illegitimate marriages. And then in 13 through 17, there are illegitimate divorces. If you look at verse 10, Malachi says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brothers, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." He is married a non-Israelite, a woman or a man who is given to idolatry. "As for the man who..." It's a man marrying a woman. "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." And so verses 10 through 12 have to do with illegitimate marriages. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, as they came back from Persia to Jerusalem, they had to address mixed marriages, and Malachi has to come and address the same thing. Do not be unequally yoked. And boy, for those Christians we know that are unequally yoked, I think many wish they weren't, you know. And sometimes, obviously, two people get married as two non-Christians, and then one of them comes to know Christ. In fact, that was a question that was posed to Paul in 1 Corinthians. "Hey, I came to know Jesus. My husband isn't a Christian. Should I divorce him?" And Paul says, "No, don't do that." You know, there's still a covenant thing going there in the love of God. But when a non-Christian when a Christian knowingly marries a non-Christian, there's some difficulties that persevere in the marriage and really present a challenge all the way through. So there are some marriages that have challenges. And then in verses 13 through 17, the theme is illegitimate divorces. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason? Why doesn't God accept my offering?' And here's the reason: because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." And so here are men that are divorcing their wives that they made covenant promises to through what are my vows, through richer for poorer, for better for worse. There's another category too. Sickness and in health, richer for poorer, better or for worse. And someone say, well, I got poorer, I got sicker, things got worse. But, you know, you made a covenant, you know. And it's interesting that he says there in verse 15, and this is a hard word for someone to hear, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And that's not to beat up on anybody in this room who may have been divorced in the past. But Malachi is saying here, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, if your life is influenced in the least by the Holy Spirit, there'll be a preservation of the covenant. It'll be something that's important to you and not something easily abandoned. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. Probably a message about domestic violence. I hate divorce. I hate domestic violence. Him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord. So take heed to your spirit. So often, you know, I think this is the second best known verse in the book of Malachi. I hate divorce, says the Lord. And everyone knows that. But the next phrase, or the one after that, is, so take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. And boy, when there's that searching of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your soul, the Lord intends that to make things right. The Lord intends that to put your head back on your shoulders right. The Lord uses that to purge and to bring to an area of understanding about his covenant. So that has to do then with illegitimate marriages and illegitimate divorces. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, there's a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. Then in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, there's the section on money. And here is the best known passage in the book of Malachi. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. How many sermons have you heard on that? You know, bring the whole tithe. So it's bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, then I hate divorce, says the Lord. I think it should be just the opposite. The most well-known verse should be, you know, I hate divorce, says the Lord. And then maybe, you know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. But this is a teaching of Malachi. They were cheating the Lord by not bringing the whole tithe. What does tithe mean? It means a tenth. I told someone told me years ago that they tithe 5% of their income. And I said, well, I understood what they meant. They give 5%, but you can't tithe 5%. You can't 10%, 5%, because tithe means a tenth. You know. And so he says here, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord. So the charge was there in verse 8, will a man rob God, but you're robbing me. You're robbing me by not bringing the tithe. He says there in verse 9, you're cursed with a curse. Now it's interesting that the first time the word curse is used in the Bible is there in the book of Genesis, where the Lord says the ground is cursed because of you. And by the sweat of your brow, you'll make a living. But I've cursed it with thorns and with thistles. And I'm wondering here if when the Lord says, I've already cursed you there in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse because you're robbing me, is that they're hoping to get more out of life, but it's just not happening for them. Let me tell you something that I've run across in my ministry. It's kind of a conclusion I came to is and this doesn't pertain to anybody on Wednesday night, because anybody who comes Wednesday night really loves the Lord. But every pastor normally, whatever the phrase should be here, there's always people who take up more time of a who take up more time in a pastor's week than other people. And I began to think about this is down in San Jose, about the people who were taking up my time. And they were the people that would always call me in a panic, the people that would always call me and ask me what they should do about the most mundane things in life, people who were just filled with anxiety all the time. And I thought, you know what? These are the people that really don't give a whole lot. I didn't know who gave what. But after, you know, when you're someplace for years, you have a sense who gives and who doesn't give. And these are people that maybe throw $5 into the offering plate once a month. And they have problems, and these problems are eating them up. But then I thought, well, I know this group of people over here. I don't know whether they tithe or not. If Tess gave $1,000 a week in the offering, I would love you to do that. Does that mean she makes $10,000 a week and she's tithing? Or does it mean she makes $5,000 and she's double tithing? Or does it mean she means $100,000 a week and she's just giving 1%? You know, who knows? I don't know, you know, what the percentages are. But you have an idea who gives regularly, who gives consistently, who gives generously. And I'm thinking about these people who give regularly, consistently, generously. And I'm thinking, these people over here really have the same kind of problems that these people over here do. But these people here aren't calling me. They're not, you know, bothering. I hate to use that word. But they're just not, you know, at the drop of a hat, at the first sign of any trouble, they're calling in a panic. They're not doing that. In fact, they rarely call me at all with any kind of problem. And something hit me. I thought, is it possible that because these people are generous, consistent, faithful givers, that they have learned to trust God? I mean, if you can trust God with... Someone told me the last thing saved on a person is their pocketbook. You know, and eventually that gets saved too. And when you can trust God with your money, when you can trust God with His promise about your money, I think when you consistently, faithfully, generously give, whether you believe in the tithe or the free will offering is immaterial, but if you give generously, consistently, and faithfully, I think that that releases a spiritual health into your life. I really do. And you know something of God, and God has a grip on your heart and on your spirit, more so than those, I'm just using you guys as an example over here, more than these guys over here who just throw $5 into the offering plate, you know, once a month. They haven't learned to trust God. And because they haven't learned to trust God, they're thrashing around and they're trying to grab hold of anyone, anything that can help them. Where this group over here, they know God's going to bring them through. They have the exact same problem, these people over here. But God is going to bring them through. Because that's what the Lord says here. verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your ground, nor your vine in the fields or cast its grapes, says the Lord. And all the nations will call you blessed. And so there's a real promise of blessing and health for those who faithfully, generously give. And they've done that because they've learned just to trust the Lord. Now in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, Malachi addresses himself to the mediocrity of the people. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Lord measures the people. He measures the righteous and the unrighteous, and He measures them by the law and the prophets. And if you look at verse 6, look at verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And no doubt you've heard often that the Old Testament ends with a curse. It ends with not a blessing, but it ends with the word curse. And for 400 years, that's the way That's the way it was until we have the voice of John the Baptist. You know, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and the Lord wants to come, and he wants to shower a great blessing upon the people. And so that's a little overview of the book of Malachi. Any comments, thoughts, suggestions, questions?
Well, I think it, even though it, the last word is first, if you do allow me.